Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, thank you that you are a majestic God, absolutely in control of all that happened on this planet. We're grateful that you so control everything to bring glory to you. We are thankful that we are chosen children of yours. What we will be is not yet clear, but you have assured us through your word that as your Son is, so we shall be. So we have gathered this morning with thankful attitude towards you for your faithfulness. And we recognize that you have placed us on this planet for one and one purpose only, to give glory to you. And in process of doing this involves our learning about you through what you have revealed in your written word. So, Father, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of absorbing anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are now, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, where we've been dealing with implications of denial of resurrection. Beginning verse 12 of 1984 edition of the NIV reads as follows. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now the message of this section that we started in our last study, and we stated it, which is denial of the resurrection of Christ, implies that the Christian faith is false and no one will be eternally saved. In other words, if the Christian faith is false, every human being goes to hell. That is what we're dealing with. Now, consequently, though, we consider the first implication of accepting the premise that there is no resurrection absolutely, which is that Christ did not resurrect. That's the first implication. So we started to consider the second implication of denying the concept of resurrection absolutely, which is that the proclaiming of the gospel and the resultant faith in Christ have no value if there's no resurrection absolutely. Now, the first part of the second implication is given in the first sentence, in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, when it says, our preaching is useless. Now, we examined the Greek word translated useless in the NIV and stated that in our verse, it has the sense of vain, vain. That is, without any basis, without truth, and without power. Now, we imply that the second implication is based, expounded, using the extended meanings of our Greek word. So we began with the extended meaning of without Christ. I mean, without basis, sorry. Now, so consequently, we stated that if there's no resurrection absolutely, there's no basis for the Christian message, since our gospel is about one and only one person, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Now, we Christians believe that he is God-man, but part of the proof that he is God is based on resurrection. Now, so without Jesus Christ being God and man in one person, it does not make sense to preach him. For you see, if he were an ordinary human being who came to talk about God, what then differentiates him from all the religious founders of this planet? However, because there is resurrection, we are justified to proclaim or preach Jesus Christ as the Savior. In other words, one of the bases for preaching the gospel that is about Jesus Christ is because he is God. Now, we ended our last study by promising to continue to expand on the second implication by considering the other two extended meanings of the Greek word that we said meant vain, and those extended meaning, the other two that we mentioned would be without truth and without power. Those are the way we explain the word vain, that part of it is without basis, without power, and without truth. So we're going to look at this, and that is really where we begin this morning, by looking at the next two extended meanings of the Greek word kenos. Now we begin then by considering the extended meaning of without truth. In other words, if Christ wasn't resurrected, what we preach is without truth. Everything, the gospel is without, everything about the Christian faith then is without truth. So if there's no resurrection, absolutely, the Christian message is without truth. Now, truth is an important concept in Apostle Paul's ministry that he associates with it the gospel. Thus, he described this gospel as the word of truth, the word of truth. So he did in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So the apostle used the phrase truth of the gospel as he defends the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" But you notice here, say the truth of the gospel. So the apostle is concerned with truth. So the phrase, the truth of the gospel, is a reference then to that invariable content of the gospel. That is, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Now, in the context of Galatians, the apostle, in using that phrase, the truth of the gospel, was actually emphasizing that what he preached is the true gospel in contrast to what his opponents were advancing. Hence, the apostle is saying that to ensure the message of the gospel is never corrupted among the Gentiles, he and his team fought those who sought to introduce false issues to the true gospel of Christ. So it is because the apostle taught in terms of truth of the gospel that he implies that denying resurrection means a departure from the truth of the Christian faith, as he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Second Timothy, Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. It is, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, truth here refers either to the Christian faith as a system of belief or to an organized body of Christian teaching or doctrine. So the apostles' assertion that departure from truth involves denial of resurrection implies that if there is no resurrection, there is no truth to the gospel. It is because of if there is no resurrection, there is no truth to the gospel of Christ, that the enemy of truth, Satan, moved quickly to attack the truth of resurrection. Now, one of those things that you have to always remember is, Satan is a creature. Many times he may think he's one, but he will not recognize he's still doing what God wants done in his own way. Because he may think he's one, but in the end, he will prove that he did not. And then he may think so. So that's why I say, because if there's no resurrection, there's no truth to the gospel, that the enemy of truth then is Satan, moved quickly to attack the truth of resurrection. Now here's the way he did it. He did this through Jewish authorities who did everything they could to suppress the fact that Jesus resurrected, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now hold on to Matthew. It reads, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. In other words, even though we were guarding the tomb and everything, he's gone. His body's not there. Okay? Then verse 2 says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now, who are the priests? Supposed to be people who tell the truth, right? They just see what they're doing. And you think they may, I mean, that Satan is walking, but he doesn't know he's walking to bring about God's purpose. Verse 15 says, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Because when they say this very day was when Matthew wrote. But it's still true today. Because many Jews, especially in Israel today, do not believe that there was a resurrection. Of course, you know, many of them believe, yeah, Christ was killed, but he wasn't resurrected. Anyway, it is true, though, that Satan was the intermediate agent of pushing effort to cover up the story of resurrection. But ultimately, see, even what I say, devil may think Satan thinks he's won. But ultimately, he's be doing what God wants. So I'm saying, ultimately, it is God's plan that was manifested. See, God's plan included the religious leaders of Israel at the time of the crucifixion, fearing that Jesus will indeed be raised from the dead according to what he said, that they arranged for a military guard to guard his tomb, as narrated in the record still in Matthew of chapter 27, verses 20, 62 through 66. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, verse 62 reads, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They remember that. That Christ said that. Now, of course, they don't believe him. But somehow they did believe him. Because of what goes on next. So, look at verse 64. Says, so, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the tomb, the stone, and posting the guard. Now the things the chief priest did, the sealing of Jesus' tomb, and stationing Roman soldiers around it, enable an objective. Now I use that word very carefully. An objective, independent observer who hears their story, the story of the Jews and the soldiers, to recognize how false it is. Now, when I use the word independent observer and objective observer, it's very important because many times, unless you are objective, independent observer, you won't see what is the truth. Wherever you are, that's what you see. You don't know what actually is the truth because you are not an objective independent observer. Now, of course, that's one of those reasons I emphasize that Christians must be onlookers. They must not be participants of the war. Now, so here I'm saying, take a tomb sealed with some kind of sealing device that they used at that time. In front, it's not, when we talk about tomb, it's not ground burial, it's not that. Something standing in the cave or something. And then you station around it probably a platoon. That would be my guess. It must have at least a platoon. Because if there are, they will expect maybe there are at least over 70 disciples they know about, or 72. So in order to ensure that civilians have no leg to stand on, they probably put at least a platoon there. I think it would be more, just to be sure that no one there come near the grave. And that tomb, as they call it. So, with all that, all I'm saying is, if you're an independent observer, because if you're not an independent observer, you will buy the story they're telling you. The high priests are telling you. You will buy it. But if you're an objective independent observer, you say, oh, wait a minute now. How can these people have all these soldiers and these disciples go and take the body? So, what I'm saying is, because of these facts I've given you, it is also well known among people at that time that among the ancient people, that if a Roman soldier lost a prisoner or a person he was supposed to guard, he will forfeit his life. In other words, if a soldier is guarding a prisoner and that prisoner escapes, he dies. I don't even want to go into others. I'm just going to use, that's one I'm about two examples I'm going to use now that I want to cite from the scripture, not mentioning the fact that when Peter was put in jail, remember those soldiers, they had chains on their hands and chained it with Peter so they'll be sure he doesn't leave. But he still left, because chains don't mean anything when God is doing what he wants to do. Anyway, so this, the fact is, I want to show you clearly, there's no doubt that when a prisoner escapes from a soldier, he's dead. Now, this was the reason the Philippian jailer wanted to commit suicide when he thought that the prisoners had escaped when God brought earthquake while Paul and Silas were imprisoned, as narrated in Acts chapter 16, verse 27. Acts 16, verse 27. It is, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. So, he wouldn't be doing that if he didn't know that was the consequence. Of course, in the 12th chapter of Acts, there was a case when those soldiers who guarded Peter, they were all killed because Peter escaped. Now, something is for the same reason that the soldiers that were transporting Paul and other prisoners to Rome wanted the prisoners killed as they faced the possibility of shipwreck. They did propose that to ensure the soldiers did not escape, as we read still in Acts, look at chapter 27, verse 42. Acts, chapter 27, verse 42. It is the soldiers' plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Again, all is well known that in the ancient war, among the Romans, particularly the Roman soldiers, that if you are detailed to guard a prisoner and the prisoner escapes, you pay with your life. So they know that. So an independent observer would say, all these many soldiers, they will be there, willing to forfeit their life because these timid disciples came to take the body. So a person, again I'm saying, who understood the seriousness of the implication of Roman guards allowing the body of Jesus to be removed from his sealed tomb, will recognize how false the claim of the Jewish leaders was. Because when people are in deception, it doesn't matter what the truth is. They never accept it, never say it. So this is the case. That these people who are in deception in Judea, they bought that. That their priests were right, when in fact they weren't. Now, really, it defies the imagination that the disciples who deserted Jesus because they were frightened would have wanted to battle with the Roman guards to remove his body from the tomb, and for what purpose? Think about it. What would they want the body for? See, they almost, of course, they were still not sure about what he promised. Some of them were still disappointed, as they say. He was hung on the cross. So they, more or less, most of them have just given up hope. So what would they want to do with the body? What good would it do to them to get the body? This is what an independent person who is objective will be thinking. But if you're not objective, you buy the story they tell you, which in this case, the priest, they're telling them. Now, so, they, of course, you know, the women who went to the tomb, they did not desert Jesus, you remember, because they were there on the cross. And they followed to see where his body was placed. So theirs is different. They weren't going there to take the body. They just want to do the caring thing associated with women, which is what they wanted to do. Anyway, furthermore though, there is really no indication that the religious leaders instructed their people to scour the city of Jerusalem and beyond to look for that body of Jesus. Or the easiest thing is to put out walls to arrest the disciples so that they can produce the body of Jesus. These religious leaders never did such a thing. That's probably the thing they should do. So the efforts of Israelite leaders at that time to conceal then the fact of resurrection indeed proved Jesus' resurrection. Because even if you, let's just say you don't want to believe anything, if you're an independent thinker, an objective person, and you hear their story, you say, no, that doesn't add up. Says something about this. If they can't find this Jesus, maybe he actually rose from the dead. So that's what we're arguing. Hence, anyway, though, resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, but if it were not so, our gospel message would have been devoid of truth. That's part of what the apostle is talking. So the point that is that if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel message will be false, and in fact, Christianity will not have a message to preach to the world about salvation or how to get right with God. We don't have a message. of how do you get right with God if resurrection is not true. So with this comment, we have expounded the implication of the extended meaning without truth of the meaning or the Greek word translated useless of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14. So we move to the last extended meaning of the Greek word involved. The last extended meaning of the Greek word translated useless of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14 is without power. Without power. Now this meaning implies that if there is no resurrection, then there is no power to the gospel message. There is no power. Now this will directly conflict though with the assertion of Apostle Paul when he declared the power of God associated with the gospel for salvation in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, it says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So the apostle declared clearly that he will not be ashamed of the gospel message that most certainly, of course, includes the all-important fact of resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it has the backing of God's power. That's what is this message. He has the backing of God's power. Now the apostle also referred to the concept of power of God in describing the gospel message using the phrase the message of the cross. The message of the cross for the gospel, as the apostle had previously written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. It is, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, the message of the cross, that's the gospel. It says it's power for salvation, really. So if there's no resurrection, not only is the power that actually brings about salvation non-existent, but also, there is no power then to preach the gospel. Those who advocate their religions outside the Christian faith do so with trickery or by force or by both. True Christianity is never advanced by force. That never happens. True Christianity. You may have religion, but not true Christianity. True Christianity never forces anyone to come to faith or to make people believe anything. We use the power of persuasion, knowing that the Holy Spirit backs us up. So that's why we don't have to fight anyone. You don't have to put a sword in or a machine gun in front of someone and say, if you believe this, we'll leave you. Let you live. We don't do that. So whatever happened in the previous centuries, and they call it the crusade and so, that's religion. That's not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity never uses force to force anyone. Look at the few men that started preaching the gospel in the most hostile environment. They weren't in power.
If anything, they were so suppressed that they rely on this power, the power of the gospel, the power God has unleashed through that gospel. So they preached with that concept, with that hope. And that, till today, if you understand true Christianity, that's the way you should function. You don't go trying to force people to believe anything. Persuade them. Pray. Unleash that power. And let God, the Holy Spirit, do what He does. Now, so this is why I'm saying we don't go using force. However, because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, the believer then should or could tap the power of the Holy Spirit that He promised before He went back to heaven. He promised us that power to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "But you will receive power," look at that, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So anyway, the point is that if there's no resurrection, there's no power in the gospel presentation to effect the salvation of anyone. Furthermore, there is no power of the Holy Spirit to enable those who preach it. So anyhow, the first part then of the second implication, as we have expanded it regarding denial of resurrection, is that if there's no resurrection, then there is no basis for the Christian message. There's no truth, and there is no power to the gospel message to transform lives. So this brings us into the second part of the second implication of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or resurrection absolutely. Now the second part of the implication of denying resurrection absolutely is that means belief in Christ has no value, as that is what's implied in the second clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 14, where it says, "So is your faith." So is your faith. Now that word faith, we're going to spend some time in it, because we're going to see, expand and look at some things. Now that word faith is translated from a Greek word pistis. Although often translated faith, it has several other meanings. Now the word may mean faithfulness and or commitment. It is in the sense of faithfulness that the word is used by our Lord Jesus to rebuke the Jews of focusing on the practice of tithing as authorized in the Old Testament scripture, while ignoring the more important aspect of the law, such as justice and mercy. Now, this is what he did in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Now here is some of the things that I believe that because we're not contemporizing the message of the scripture, that many times we walk around, we hear words, we don't relate to them. And I'm not going into the detail, I'm just going to make a passing reference here. But look at what it says. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees." Teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Do we have Pharisees today and teachers of the law, in a sense? My answer is absolutely yes. Many of us don't even know that we are Pharisees. And I'm going to be proving that from this passage. Look at what it says. Here, notice what it says. "You hypocrites." See, that's what defined these teachers of the law and the Pharisees. So, how is that relevant today? Very easy. This is, there is a focus. Whenever you see a focus on the easier requirement of God's word while ignoring or giving a disservice to more difficult requirement of God's word, you have Pharisees and hypocrites. Do we have it today? Absolutely. And I keep bringing this up because it's almost, I turn on something and read. That's what I hear some of these pastors, that's all they're talking about. Abortion, abortion, abortion. Well, they are the Phoenix group. That's all they talk about. That's the easier part. Because, you know, I'm not involved with this. I'm not involved with my family and all that. Which begs the question whether they are being truthful. Anyway, but let's just give that they are being truthful. And yet, they don't touch what brings that about. To hear that. It's not mentioned. As if that jumps from the air. They don't talk. What leads to that? That's why Christ said, you hypocrites. Now, I'm going to emphasize something that you also don't hear today. That really tells us we are, many of us are Pharisees and hypocrites. Look at what it says. So you give a tenth of your spices. Mint, dill, and cumin. But look at the next thing. You have neglected the more important matters of the law. Now, I'm going to challenge you. If you think I'm just making this up, just a few who listen to radios and TV and whatever where you hear them preaching, all these well-known preachers and so forth. Notice how much of them talk about what I'm going to read next. Look at what it says. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The Lord said they neglect that. Today, it is clearly neglected. You can hardly hear among the evangelicals the word justice being pushed. Mercy being pushed. Faithfulness being pushed. You don't hear that. All you hear is abortion, abortion. And that is the only thing that's wrong with the planet. You see what our Lord says to these people? You are hypocrites. Because, yes, you touch the easier requirement. Now, I'm trying to make people see this. Now, you sit here, for example, as a believer. Let's just say you support missionaries. That's the easier part, is to pull out your checkbook and write something than the people who are there facing death. Because if they open their mouth, they may be killed. That's the harder one. So, I'm not saying that all of us will be missionaries. I'm just trying to explain to you. We look at the things that are easier. It is easier to do. And that's the one we hold on to. But the harder requirement of the scripture, we don't touch it. And that renders us hypocrites and Pharisees. So, this is what our Lord says. Then he says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So, here, of course, my interest relates with the word faithfulness, pistis. Now, it is also in the sense of commitment that the word is used of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. And hold on to that third chapter. I'm picking up another verse there. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 reads, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Naturally, see that verbal phrase, nullify God's faithfulness, can be better translated or may also be translated this way. Nullify the commitment of God. Nullify the commitment of God. Because see, God is committed to you. Once he saves you, that's a commitment. Nothing can nullify that. So,
Paul said, I mean, you can use faithfulness as well, but it's all referring to God. Now, the Greek word translated faith can mean faith in the active sense of believing or trusting in someone. The kind of believing that brings salvation. And I've said many times, we all, as humans, have faith. It just depends on what kind of faith you have. What is it to love? Because everyone here, or every human being, has faith. We do operate in faith, even though we don't realize that. Think about it many times. You go into a place, you pull out a chair. Just sit. You exercise in faith. You're not saying, is this going to carry my weight? You don't think about that. You have faith. That's why you start without thinking. And there are many other things we do that show we do have faith. So the question is, what kind of faith do you have? Is that the faith that leads to salvation or not? So, it is because of this, the active part of believing that will bring salvation, that's also called faith. It is in this sense that Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe faith righteousness instead of law righteousness in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. It reads, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. So here, the apostle indicates that there is a righteousness that comes by trusting Jesus Christ or believing in Him. Now it is in the sense of confidence that the word is, although it's translated faith in the NIV, but that's the sense it is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. First Peter chapter 1 verse 21 reads, through him you believed in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, Apostle Peter here indicates that the recipients of his epistles have confidence in God. That's what he's talking about. They are saved. They have confidence in God. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is true piety or genuine devotion or even firm commitment. Now, Stephen was described as one who had a genuine devotion, a firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he did not waver in what he believed, but was fully devoted to the Lord. That's the sense the word faith is used to describe him in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6, it is, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, so this, no doubt, Stephen was seen as a person with being highly devoted to God. Now, it's also in the sense of true piety or genuine devotion that Apostle Paul used our Greek word in his thanksgiving on behalf of the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. He reads, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Now, the apostle was not thanking God on behalf of the Romans for the fact that they have faith in Christ as believers, but for the quality of their faith, in which case it was their genuine devotion to Christ that caused him to thank God on their behalf. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is really as an important virtue that Christians should have or do have as a result of believing in Christ or as a result of the Holy Spirit operating in them. So, it is used simply to describe faithfulness on the part of believers, since that is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." That's our Greek word here, faithfulness. Now, that faith, though, refers to an important Christian virtue. That is as a virtue now. It's evident in the fact that it is often associated with the virtue of love, and so Apostle Paul used it in his epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "What you have from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love." See, faith and love, that's a pair of virtue that you need to be in us as Christians. See, faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now, it's the same sense that the word is used. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Philemon 1:5. Philemon is one book, so only verse 5. Anyway, another meaning of our Greek word translated faith in our primary passage of study is a reference to a religious movement. A religious movement, such as, of course, the Christian faith, which is essentially the same as the Christian religion. Now, it is this sense that Apostle Paul used it in Galatians 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Well, seeing the word faith being used as a whole movement or the Christian religion. So here we read, "They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." See, Paul's former effort was focused on exterminating Christians, and so the Christian movement does what he tried to destroy is not so much the preaching of the gospel, but the Christian movement. Since if he stopped the movement, then he would have destroyed the Christian religion. Of course, that was not to be the case, as he was converted and became the most fervent defender or advocate of the Christian movement. Now, it's because of
we'll say movement, that the world can move movement. If you recall a long time ago when we studied Luke, I did define what I describe as authentic Christianity, as a movement that involves a unique message that leads to a unique people. A movement. That's part of that word faith, as a movement. Still, though, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is really a body of teaching or simply doctrine. It is in this way that the word faith is used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, it is possible that faith here, though, can also be interpreted as the Christian faith, but it's more likely that the apostle meant the Christian doctrine, especially because of that expression where it says, things taught by demons. Now, clearly, it is in the sense of doctrine or body of teaching of the Christian faith that the word faith is used in Jude 3. Jude 3, that's Jude verse 3. Since it's only one chapter, really. Jude 3 reads, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, the faith once, that faith has to be the Christian doctrine. Anyway, we have considered then the various meanings of the Greek word translated faith. But in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, faith refers to trust in Christ as presented in the gospel message. Trust in Christ. So, the apostles' argument is that if there is no resurrection, the Corinthians or any other person's trust in Christ is in vain. And so you see, the second clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, it says, so is your faith. That is really the way the translators of the NIV render the Greek sentence to avoid redundancy in the English sentence of, you know, speaking in English. So, because more literally, the Greek actually reads, instead of saying, so is your faith, the Greek says, and your faith in vain. But they didn't use that word vain again because it says, so is. So going back to being useless as they use that word. So, the word again, vain, that we use here in the literal translation, is exactly the same Greek word, kenos, that the NIV translated useless in the preceding sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, where it says, our preaching is useless. Our preaching is useless. We, of course, indicated that the Greek word in our verse has the sense of vain, that is, without any basis, without truth, and without power. Without power. So this extended meaning, when applied to the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, again where it says, so is your faith. The implication then is that if there is no resurrection, faith in Christ is without power to provide eternal life. If there's no resurrection. The Lord Jesus conveyed, of course, that believe in him leads to a person receiving eternal life, as we read in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It reads, just as Moses was lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. Now, this is coming to something very simple. Now, before I read the rest of it, it's just a very simple thing. These people, the Israelites, they were all complaining. And God sent some snakes, killing them. Anyone that got bitten by a snake died. And after they repented and called on Moses, and Moses prayed to God, God said, okay, set up this bronze metal something so that anyone who is bitten, they look up. And as soon as they look up, they will die. That's as fast as it can come. And someone can say, oh, yeah, Moses just wasting his, how can looking up on that thing he put you, how would that help me? And the person will die. So this is a simple. Salvation is simple, but it's not that simple. It's simple, but it's not that simple. But that I mean, it's simple because what's required of us is faith. But that faith doesn't really come from us. The work that assures that we're saved wasn't done by us either. Both are very expensive things that happen because of what Christ had to suffer. So that's what he said here. He says again, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Very simple. You believe, and again I'm saying, God the Holy Spirit has to do that. It's not that simple as I say it. Thus, if there's no resurrection, then faith in Christ is powerless to provide eternal life or to cause a person to move, to go from a state of death to a state of life, as stated in John chapter 5, verse 24. While looking at time, maybe just time for break. After break, we'll read that passage.